We're jumping back in to the book of Mark, obviously, and we just we had a little break there for, 4 months, and we're going to finish the second half of Mark now. Should be finishing near the end of April is what we have in store for you. So as I was thinking about this, my job today is a little bit different. I'm not going to preach from a specific passage other than the very first verse. I want to just kind of walk us through a little bit of the first 9 chapters of Mark, and just I'm going to pull out a few themes, and I want us to marvel about who Jesus is a little bit over the next 25 minutes to half an hour here. We just want to think about who Jesus is and remember some of the incredible stuff that he did. And so I was just reading through the first 9 chapters as I was preparing for this sermon, and some interesting things happened. And I don't know how many of you guys know this, but I coach hockey. In fact, my team's playing right now, and my phone is buzzing, so I'm trying not to be distracted. But one of the things that I have found in team sports is that they mimic a lot of regular life, things in regular life. For instance, in each and every game, there's something happening. Each and every game, there's a season, there's like all of these different things, there's development of your players, there's all of these things that are happening all at one time. And in each and every game, as a coach, you're trying to help your kids get through adversity, deal with disappointment in a positive way, to play as a team player, how to win well, how to lose well, right? All of these things you're teaching them, that lessons that they need in life. In fact, even yesterday as I spoke to our kids, one of the things that I talked to them was about having heart and having courage. And I said, it's not just for hockey. Like, this is stuff you guys need for your life. And so it's one of those things that as a coach that you're constantly, using lessons from life to help your team be a better team. And so as I read through the book of Mark, one of the things that came into my mind is that Jesus kind of does this with his disciples. He's kind of like a coach, and he's coaching them in life, and he's helping them to get through adversity. He's helping them to get through things that they don't understand. At the same time, he has a mission that he's accomplishing, and it's fabulous. And even as the video was playing near the end, I don't know about you guys, I just got goosebumps. He's talking about what Jesus did, his mission, and we're just watching this animated video, and I have this incredible kind of response to it, going like, yeah, this is what I need. And so this is what I have for us today. I want us to walk through some of these things, not as a coach, I guess in some ways, but just to coach us through this first 9 chapters, and just marvel at who Jesus is. And so this is how, and we saw it in the video, this is how Mark begins. It says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. The entire book is based on proving the premise that is set before us in the very first verse. So what comes after for the entire book, all 16 chapters, is answering this question, who is Jesus? Is he truly the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for? Is he the Son of God? So the entire book is answering this question. And we saw the breakdown on the video there. It's excellent. And so Mark has crafted an incredible masterpiece outlining his thesis that Jesus was the Son of God and supports it with the evidence of the life, the work, the teaching, the signs, and the death of Jesus, as well as the shockingly empty tomb where Jesus no longer is. And so that's the book of Mark, and I think it's exciting. I think it's a compelling story, and I've become a total fan of Mark, because Mark was actually, at one point, I would say my least favorite gospel. I would say that point was just before we started preaching it last year. And it's like, oh, Mark, it seems so choppy. Seems like he's just randomly throwing stories in to make it fit. But as you investigate it, he's a master storyteller. And at first I thought, well, he just doesn't expand on some of these stories. He just shortens them. But when you look at his strategy and what he's doing, it's incredible. And so my invitation to you is to join us over these next few months and investigate the life of Jesus through the Gospel of Mark. And so I've entitled this message specifically, Good News. And if you've heard the word gospel, gospel just means good news. And so what the good news is that the promised one, the Messiah, Jesus, has come. That he was born as a baby, became a man. That he lived a perfect and sinless life. That he gave himself up for us. Even though he was innocent, he died a criminal's death on a cross. That he might be a ransom for us. That he might pay the penalty for our sin. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so Jesus came, he paid those wages. He paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. 3 days later, rose from the grave, conquering death, proving beyond the shadow of a doubt that he really was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And so that's the good news. That's the gospel. And so let's marvel about it a little bit today. And so I just want to pick out a couple of key themes and just kind of walk us through it a little bit. The first key thing that pops up is authority. The authority of Jesus is just incredible. In fact, what you find is that people just, they can't believe it. They cannot believe the authority in which this man has, right? They only could see Jesus as human. None of them, even his disciples, did not recognize him as God, even though Peter even said it in chapter 8 when Jesus says, who do you say that I am? This is who the crowd says I am. They think I'm Elijah or I'm a prophet or whatever. Who do you say that I am? And Peter's like, you're the Son of God. You're the Christ. But he doesn't get it. He doesn't really understand. In fact, none of the disciples do. And we see that with on the video, the rebuke that right after Peter says that, and Jesus says, well, this is how I'm going to become king. I'm going to die. Peter's like, nope, that can't happen. And so that they didn't really get it either. And so here's where we see some of the authority. And I just want to I'm going to touch on some of them. I'm going to maybe tell a little bit of the story on some of them. But here we go. So teaching. So in the very first chapter, we find that the people are just taken aback by Jesus' teaching. It's amazing. They've never heard anybody teach like this. Chapter 1, that's one of the things that's the very first thing that Mark establishes is that his authority to teach was not like anyone else ever had. There was something different about the way Jesus taught that stood out among the people. And in fact, we find that right in chapter 1, verse 22. It's the first time that Mark emphasizes something of authority in Jesus and his teaching. Right on its heels, right after his teaching, we find that Jesus confronts a demon that is in a man. And the demon has to obey him. Okay, this is in chapter 1, right? He has authority, so now he has authority with teaching. He has authority over the spiritual unseen world. And so he commands this demon to get out, and the demon has to obey. In fact, the demon says, we know who you are. I know who you are, right? Jesus is like, no, you can't tell anybody. And he can't. Like the spiritual world is in submission to him. They have to obey him. So right off the get-go in chapter 1, we are blown away by Jesus' authority. So the teaching and the spiritual realm we can't see, probably the freakiest thing there is out there, right? I mean, isn't that most of the horror movies that are out there are on the paranormal, what's out there that we can't see, that there's this whole realm, right? It can invoke incredible fear in us because it's not in our control and it's powerful, right? And so Hollywood plays on that, plays on your fears and takes your money. Sorry. That's not part of the sermon. Let's keep going. Right on the heels of this, so still in chapter 1, Jesus heals someone from sickness. So in chapter 1, we have three instances where Mark is showing Jesus' authority over all these different things. So now, Jesus is also showing that he has authority over disease. That he can heal like that. That he can say to that disease, you can't be there any longer. And it can't. It's gone. So the authority of Jesus is just amazing, and Mark establishes it right in the first chapter. And then we get into the second chapter, and something new happens. Now, Jesus has another kind of authority that's even, like, out there even further, and it actually incites some opposition against him. And it's the story of Jesus healing the paralytic. And this is what we find that story in chapter 2, and this is just chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? So Jesus is responding to some critics that we find all of a sudden emerging in chapter 2, going like, you just told him that you could forgive his sins, that his sins were forgiven. And so this is how Jesus responds to this critique. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven. Or to say, rise up and take your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And so what we have in chapter 2 is we have this picture of a man who is able to forgive people's sins, not just against himself. Like he's not just saying this paralytic sinned against him somehow, he's forgiving him. No, he's forgiving this paralytic's all his sins and has chosen this very specifically so that the people can give a picture, the people can understand a little bit more about who he is, that he is not just a man. Because, you know, when we have pictures in the Old Testament of people who are being healed, of authority over the spiritual realm, authority, like Moses kind of has incredible authority for teaching, but nobody has the power to forgive sins except God. And so in chapter 2, what we have here is now, okay, so we've seen these things in the past, not all in one person, but these things have happened, but now this is different. He has the ability to forgive sins. And to prove it, he says, which is easier? You know, I can tell you your sins are forgiven, you can walk away. Or I can tell you to rise up and be healed and walk away. A paralytic. Incredible, right? Authority, the incredible authority. Next, still in chapter 2, we have Jesus healing someone on the Sabbath, and now the opposition is rising a little bit because you're like, whoa, you're doing stuff on the Sabbath. That's bad. Jesus responds, what are you talking about? Is it acceptable to do good on the Sabbath? Right? That's how he responds to them getting angry at him healing on the Sabbath. And he confronts them with a few other things too. But of course, it's good to do good on the Sabbath. Right, and the Sabbath in the Jewish, they had all these laws and all these rules that were trying to help them to keep the actual rule that's in the Bible, but they were actually obeying all their own little rules. And so Jesus confronts them on that as well. And at the end of this, in chapter 2, verse 27, Jesus says that he is the Son of Man, which is referring to himself, is even Lord of the Sabbath. Again, a very clear indication Jesus knew who he was, knew that he was God, and was announcing it to these people, going like, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And announcing that the Sabbath wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was actually made for you so that you could rest. Like I can't remember where I heard this. It was a while back. But it was somebody kind of making fun of this kind of, people were like, oh, Sabbath, you know, people are so legalistic about it, I want to do what I want, blah, blah, blah. And he kind of went off, he's like, yeah, isn't God so hard-nosed? Isn't he such a hard God that he makes us rest for a day? Right? Just kind of like, oh, yeah, that's probably good. He's like, stop working! And we're like, oh, you're so mean. Right? Sorry, that's just off in the bushes there. But yeah, he's Lord of the Sabbath. Like this generous, awesome God is just, he's like, oh, I made this for you. And then we see this incredible story in chapter 4. So the disciples are out in a boat, and the wind comes up, and Jesus is just exhausted. And he's sleeping in a storm in a boat. Like, I can't even really sleep in a boat at all, right? Like, especially in a storm, that'd be it. I think I'd be puking like crazy. But he is so exhausted from ministry. He is fast asleep, and he's in the middle of a storm, and the disciples are freaking out. We're going to die. And they're like, what are you doing, Jesus? Like, Help us, save us. It's interesting that they went to him, that he might be able to do something. And so what does Jesus do? Stands up in the boat, and he tells the wind and the waves to stop. And what happens? Yeah, it stops. Are you kidding me? Jesus commands has authority even over nature itself. Because the voice that brought those waves and that wind into existence, the voice of Jesus, the Creator, is now telling them to stop, and those winds and waves have heard that voice before. Who is the question. Who is this that can calm even the sea and the wind? That's the question. The disciples are like, what? And finally, we see in these first few chapters that Jesus has authority over death. We have this incredibly compelling story of the synagogue ruler, Jairus. His daughter is deathly ill, and Jesus is making his way towards, gets sidetracked by a lady who touches his robe and ends up being healed. But on his way to help this girl, and they receive news that she didn't make it, that she had passed. And how does Jesus respond? He's like, it's all right, she's just sleeping. At that point, I'm thinking they thought he was maybe a little crazy. She's not sleeping, she's dead, Jesus. But Jesus knew something that no one else did, and that this specific instance, something amazing was going to happen. So Jesus keeps going, gets to the place, tells everyone to go outside, the family comes in, I think there's a couple disciples with him, and then raises the little girl from the dead. Unbelievable. Seriously? Yeah. He's like, get up. And he's like, give her some food. She's hungry. She needs to eat. She's good now. Authority over death. Well, the second theme is right on the heels, if you haven't picked it up, is right on the heels of all of this authority stuff. And it is amazement and awe. And so in most of the stories that we just went through, this is the response. People marveled. They were amazed. They were astonished. The Bible uses all these different types of words to describe what happened and how the people were. And so we see in the first 9 chapters, 12 times this happens. And so we have 8 times where the people were astonished or amazed or marveled. 3 times the disciples were terrified, amazed. Okay, so when he calmed the waves, it says that they were terrified. But I'm like, well, it's not like terrified, like, oh, he's going to hurt me. It's terrified, amazed, right? It's like, what? Are you kidding me? He can do this? Who is this guy? And then again, when Jesus was walking on the water, right? Terrified, it said they were terrified, right? But this, again, it's terrified, amazed. He's what? He's water skiing without a boat. Like, this is amazing. And then the last time is during the Transfiguration. So Jesus is on the mountain. God shows up in the form of a cloud with Moses and Elijah, and Jesus is glowing, and God's like, this is my son. And it said that Peter didn't know what to do, so he said, let's build some shelters for for everybody. And it said that the reason he said that, because Jesus didn't even respond to it, it just kind of left it there. It says the reason that he said that was because he was terrified, amazed, right? It's like, wow. And then the final one is actually Jesus in chapter 6, verse 6. Jesus is actually marveling at something, and unfortunately, this one's a negative one, and he's marveling at the unbelief in his own hometown. Because it said, there's a whole section there in chapter 6 where he goes back to his hometown and they don't believe. And he doesn't do any miracles there. It says he heals a few people and that was it. And he marvels at their unbelief. Well, Mark has shown the reader how the crowds responded to Jesus' miracles, teaching, signs, and even his presence. And so what we have in chapter 9 is this story. Jesus comes down the mountain after this transfiguration has happened, and he's with his three three closest disciples, I guess you could call them, and they're coming into the camp, or not the camp, they're coming into this place where all these people are, and they see Jesus, and before he has done anything, it says that they were amazed. He hasn't said anything. He hasn't done any miracles or signs. They see him, and they're amazed. They're astonished. Isn't that cool? So they have this escalation through the first nine chapters where at the pinnacle of it, he hasn't even done anything or said anything, and they see him, and they're astonished. Like, whoa, it's Jesus. And so Mark has done this specifically for the reader, for us. As we read the book, he wants to bring us to the spot where all of these people were. He wants us to help us see Jesus the way these people saw him. He wants us to marvel at this incredible man who wasn't just a man, that he was the Son of God. And that's what Mark does in those first nine chapters. So the final, and this is just quick, the final theme that we need to just touch on, because we're heading into the rest of the book, is the opposition that Jesus is facing. We've talked about it a little bit. Mark very clearly shows the escalation through the first nine chapters of this opposition that Jesus is facing. And it's very important, because it is important for the reader to understand that Jesus' death was not an accident, that this was God's plan from the beginning, and that the opposition he faced was from the religious leaders and the people in different ways, because everybody saw Jesus differently. So the religious leaders saw him as a threat to their system, to the power that they possessed over the people, and were worried that he was going to upset that. Right? They didn't want him to rock the boat too much. And so they were even willing to plot to kill him, which is one of the crazy things is there's an instance where they're so angry that he's done something on the Sabbath, and then on the Sabbath they decide they're going to plot, they plot and scheme on how to kill him. Right? It's like, what? Like, it's just, the opposition is crazy. Like that they would think that it's not okay to heal someone on the Sabbath, but it's okay then to plot someone's death. Like an innocent person's death, by the way. So it just shows that the religious leaders, they had rejected him. And there's this really important parable right at the beginning of Mark in chapter 4 that kind of clothes everything. It's called the parable of the sower. And the point is that there's going to be a whole bunch of people that reject Jesus' teaching. And there's going to be a few who accept it. And so that the rest of the book is kind of based on this, and we see this happening for the entire book of Mark. And so the people see him differently. The video did a good job just kind of explaining. They kind of thought, okay, this guy can do everything. He's gonna set up a kingdom here. He's gonna chase away the Romans. We're all gonna be good. So nobody really understands the how that he's gonna establish his kingdom, which is what we're gonna explore for the next 4 months. And even his disciples, they don't get it. They see him differently than the people did, and the religious leaders, but they still don't understand. They still don't fully get who Jesus is. All right, so here's what I think we need to take away. We need from Mark in the coming 4 months. This is what we need. First of all, the good news about Jesus gives us hope. Because let's face it, life is difficult. Life is hard. It doesn't go the way we want it to go. Things don't work out the way we want them to work. It's hard. It's what I'm trying to teach my boys on my hockey team. It's difficult. Adversity comes and we have to overcome it. We have to figure out a way to get around it, to get over it, to defeat it, to overcome it. And now we're heading into a really difficult time of year. It's dark. Christmas is over. We're putting away the fun stuff and we're just kind of steeling ourselves for these next few months of back to the grind and in the darkness and cold, right? Isn't this where we are? So this is more than ever. We need to grasp onto this, that the gospel, the good news about Jesus, gives us hope. And not the I hope Canada's winning kind of hope. Right? It's a hope that's sure. Because of who the hope is in. And not only this, it's the gospel, the story of Jesus doesn't just, because I think you've got hope. I mean, I have, just preaching it. I have received some hope just going through what we just went through. I hope that you have too. But it's not exclusively for you. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to anyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. You guys catch that? One of the things that's different about someone who has the presence of Jesus in their life is hope. It's different. It's noticeable because it's not normal. I don't know if you've noticed this. Hope is not a normal thing in our culture, and especially at this time of year, hope goes downhill. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak miraculously against your good behavior, against your good behavior in Christ will be ashamed of their slander. And so this is interesting. And I'm not saying this to, anything but this, that there is something about having Jesus in your life that changes the way you view life, that changes the way you view adversity, that changes the way things happen. And where despair and depression and discouragement threaten to engulf us, the story of Jesus gives us hope, a hope that we don't want to just hoard, hope that we want to share with others. Secondly, the good news reminds us to fix our eyes on Jesus. So just going through this story is reminding us, Jesus, that's right. He's the one. He's the one I need to be thinking about. In fact, even this morning, and I know Team Canada was playing and all the good stuff my team's playing, I just felt I just need to be in the presence of God with his people. I need to sing some songs. I need to praise God. I'm hearing it, even though I'm preaching this. I'm not preaching it just to you. I'm preaching it to myself. I need this. Because hope and fixing our eyes on Jesus is not something that just happens naturally for most of us. When we get overwhelmed, we tend to focus on the problems that we face rather than Jesus. We take our eyes off. We're like Peter. Right, Peter gets out of, when Jesus is walking in the water, Peter gets out of the boat, starts walking on water. Seriously, Peter? He got to walk on water? Yeah. And as he gets closer to Jesus, all of a sudden it says he sees the wind. The Bible says he sees the wind. So it's interesting kind of imagery. He sees the wind and the waves, takes his eyes off Jesus and starts, goes down. This is just a beautiful picture for us. That this is how it works, that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. When our eyes are on the problems, when our eyes are on the wind and waves, we sink. We're engulfed by discouragement and despair. But when we fix our eyes on Jesus, it changes everything. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think this is such a great idea to get back into Mark, especially at this time of year. Consider him who went through so much so that you don't grow weary and lose heart. Finally, the good news infuses weary souls with joy. So hope and joy are mixed. Like they're connected. Joy, if you don't have hope, you don't have joy. Like, joy is dependent upon that hope. And so the gospel, the good news about Jesus, infuses us with joy. It reminds us of who we're living for, that this life is for him. When we look closely at the life-giving testimony about Jesus, we're reminded of our unworthiness to be embraced by him in this faith and this salvation. And we're left to marvel that God would call us his own because of his great love and mercy. That's what the gospel does for us. It exposes our unworthiness and yet is an invitation into God's embrace. It's so cool. We don't deserve it, yet he offers it freely. This is how I want to end, just with this verse. It's a Psalm of David. And it talks about God restoring, and this is my prayer for you as well, if you're struggling with joy and hope. Let's be reminded of what David says. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. That's my prayer for myself. I needed it this week, and I think probably all of us could use it. Allow me to pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this incredible story about Jesus. Thank you for the gospel, the good news, that you did what you did. You became human. You took on humanity. Amazing. That you live this life that it's written down in pages and we can actually see it and listen to it and read it and be involved in what happened. Such an amazing thing. Lord, help us to marvel about who you are, to be amazed by you more often, to be reminded of this incredible story. And when things get tough, help us to keep our eyes on you. Help us to fix our eyes on you so that we don't grow weary and lose heart, to consider you. Finally, Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with joy right now that you would restore the joy of their salvation to them. Infuse that weary soul with joy, I pray. And I pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.